at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So let's take a look just at that verse for a moment. This event, this complaint, this overlooking of the Hellenistic Jewish widows was evidently happening at exactly the same time that the apostles were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy of suffering shame for his name, that Jesus was being boldly and powerfully preached. It happened at the same time that the witness of the church was great and powerful. It happened, as we read in chapter 4, when the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. All things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. That's at the end of chapter 4. This complaint is evidently happening at exactly the same time. We read in this very verse, verse 1 of chapter 6, that the disciples are increasing in number. Lots of good, positive things going on in the church, right? The abundant grace of God is on the church when this complaint is happening. There's a sweet spirit in the church when this complaint is happening. But there's a potential for great damage here. The Greek word that is used for complaint here is the idea of murmuring. And it's the same word used in the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? You should know that. I mentioned it before. What is the Septuagint? Anyone know?
It's a translation of the Hebrew Greek by the 70 out in the library in Alexandria.
Right, right. And then during the intertestamental period, right? Yeah. And so this word for complaint means murmuring, and it's the same word used in the Septuagint of the children in Israel, murmuring in the desert. This was not an open complaint. This was something that, if not nipped in the bud, could have brought great division to the church. So there was a complaint that arose. That the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked. Well, now these Hellenistic Jews, last week I was going to go into a lot of detail about that, but I'm not this week because we're doubling up. But in brief, they were Jews who did not live in Israel, whose language and culture were Greek. Now remember, the church had all things in common. So there was no intent to overlook these widows. This was not a case of discrimination. There was not the intent of that. But think about it. Their culture is different. Their language is different. They were simply being overlooked. So it seems that more than anything else, some organizational problems had arisen. Evidently, the apostles were trying to do it all. They were trying to take care of people's physical needs. They were doing a lot of healing. They were preaching the word. They were spending a lot of time in prayer. And they were trying to do it all and were not doing a very good job of doing it all. It kind of is reminiscent of Exodus 18, isn't it? Where Moses is trying to do it all. He's all day long. He's serving as a counselor to the people. And his father-in-law says, "You're going to wear yourself out. We need to delegate some responsibility here." And so what we have here is, "And the 12 summoned," verse 2, "the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So, serve tables. The word serve there is diakoneo, from which we get deacon. There are some who say that these seven men who are chosen are the first deacons. I would say that they are not the first deacons, but I would agree that they are the prototypes of a deacon. We don't have, as far as we know, the office of deacon established yet, but they are in principle to serve in the role that later deacons and even deacons today are to serve, that is, in seeing to the material needs of the local church, so that the elders, or in this case, the apostles, are able to continue ministering the word of God and in prayer. So he says that to choose, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So, several years ago, Tommy Jenkins was doing some teaching on this passage, and he was saying, what does the Spirit-filled person look like? And he was quoting from the life of Stephen. And I took a lot of notes in my Bible, and so I'm going to give you the benefit in some sense anyway, of Tommy's teaching from those years ago. So what does the Spirit-filled believer look like? I think the first thing we can say, and we see that in verse 3, really, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of Spirit and wisdom, who we have put in charge. The first thing I would say is that a Spirit-filled person can be recognized. If you're a Spirit-filled person, there are others who are going to notice that. Other believers will notice that you're a Spirit-filled person. You can't be a Secret Service Spirit-filled person. So that's the first thing in verse 3. We see that they are to choose Spirit-filled people, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In verse 5, he not only mentions Stephen first, but he singles him out for the recognition that Stephen is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So being full of the Spirit involves being a person of great faith. Stephen, by faith, got it. He got what Peter had said in his sermons. And he got it to the point that when he preaches his first and last sermon, it's evident that he understands exactly what Peter had been talking about, and that was by faith. We also see that Stephen, in verse 8, is full of grace. The grace of God was on him. Even though Stephen was one of the seven men chosen to see to the material needs of the people, his life was characterized by grace, or by the non-reliance on the arm of flesh. That his life was dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit was evident to all. We also see that he was full of power. He was full of power. Now, everything we know about Stephen, we know from these two chapters. But we do know these characteristics that he had. There were evidences of being filled with the Spirit. I kind of think of Stephen as a small, soft-spoken, not very impressive individual, but who was so dependent on the grace of God in his life that his life is marked by the power of God. Now, that's me. I don't know. It might have been a big, hulking Greek guy. I don't know. But nonetheless, he's full of grace. He's full of power. And we further read in verse 8 that he was doing signs and wonders. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this would have been indicative of the Spirit-filled person in that early church. Maybe not all Spirit-filled people, but certainly apostles and certain others. But we hold that when the canon of Scripture was complete, these signs and wonders went away. They were no longer necessary to authenticate the message of the person speaking them. We had the canon of Scripture. We had the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to say, and I believe this to be true, that the Spirit-filled person today knows the Scripture well and knows how to apply it. We're going to see in a moment that this is also true of Stephen's life. Knows how to apply the Word of God appropriately. Okay, so then we go on down in verse 10. And yet they, this is the synagogue of the freedmen, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was preaching. Stephen is able, with great wisdom, to refute the arguments, the false accusations of those who are now going to come against him. We're going to see just how really amazing this wisdom that was given to Stephen through the Holy Spirit really was. So he's filled with scriptural wisdom. And then the Spirit-filled person is calm in the face of opposition or false accusation. Drop down to verse 15. Well, let's back up a little bit. They put forward false witnesses, verse 13, who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So he's calm in the face of opposition. By the way, these were filled with the Spirit. These should be characteristic of us too, right? These things. Face a false accusation. Stephen was calm, but is Steve calm? Often not. Often not. Be filled with the Spirit. Okay, now going on into chapter 7. Spirit-filled person is respectful. Chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And then he goes on to give his sermon, starting with Abraham. And then finally we see that the Spirit-filled person is bold. when we drop down to verses 51 through 53, he pulls no punches. He knows that they are extremely angry, but he still speaks with boldness. And that's also characteristic of a spirit-filled person. But let's go back to verse 6 now, to chapter 6 now. And verse 9, we've talked before about that little conjunction, but. And here it is again. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So that one little word, but, is going to set the stage. It's going to set the stage for the single event that will catapult us into the next large section of Acts, which we'll get to in May. But, there is opposition. But, some men in what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Okay, so this includes Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, rose up and argued against Stephen. We don't know very much about that synagogue of the freedmen, except that its members were from North Africa, Asia, and Cilicia. It's possible that Saul of Tarsus himself was a member of this synagogue of the freedmen, because Tarsus was in Cilicia. So Saul of Tarsus may have been a member of that synagogue. In fact, contextually, it would seem to imply that, that he was. So they are not able to cope with Stephen's wisdom. It says in verse 10, yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he's going to speak. James 3:17 sets up the difference in the wisdom that's earthly and the wisdom from above. Turn there, if you would, please. James 3:17. We'll start reading a little bit before that. This is the wisdom from above. This is the wisdom of a person filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the wisdom that's the glory of God. And by faith, when we're filled with the Spirit, we manifest that glory of God. James 3, I'm going to start with 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and do not lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the wisdom that Stephen is manifesting here. And it says that those who are opposing him were not able to cope with it. So, what is this manifestation of wisdom that Stephen has? Well, I don't know about you. This is true confessions time here. In the past, when I'm reading through the book of Acts, my tendency is to gloss over chapter 7 and say, okay, What is Stephen doing? He's just rehearsing the history of Israel, and he's saying, yeah, you guys are stiff-necked, you know, hard-hearted, uncircumcised in heart. But in this study, I've seen that he's really doing. He's really showing amazing wisdom. What he's going to do is take the lives of four Old Testament witnesses and answer the very charges that they have brought through the lives of those four Old Testament witnesses. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David and Solomon together as regards to the temple. So, Abraham. Now, the Jewish establishment here, what did they say to the Lord Jesus in John 8? We're of our father, Abraham. We're of Abraham. We're of the patriarchs. So they're very proud of their lineage from Abraham. So Stephen is going to start there. Okay? You're proud of your lineage in Abraham. Yet, if there is anyone who should not have warranted God's special favor, it would have been Abraham. Now, the God of glory, look at what Stephen says here in verse 2. He said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. The God of glory encompasses all of God's excellencies. His glory. The God of glory. I have been, years ago, Jim and Lori gave Pat and me a book, The Glory of Christ by John Owen, which we read. It's an abridged version. Thank you. I don't know if I could handle the full John Owen version, but I've been reading through that again, and it's wonderful. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect representation of the Father. And so here we see the glory of God, the God of glory, appeared to our father, Abraham. This God of glory appeared to a pagan living in a pagan land. This God of glory appeared to a moon worshiper. Any pride they had in being from the lineage of Abraham had to be laid at the throne of the God of glory and his sovereign election of Abraham. Abraham did nothing to deserve that. In fact, he had demerit. He had demerit. Okay? Now, reading on. He appeared to him when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. He said to him, depart from your country, your relatives, come to the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living, and he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession to his offering after him. And what the point this Stephen is making is there is no special place where God was more or less with Abraham than anywhere else. But God spoke, verse 6, God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out to serve me in this place. God was with Abraham wherever he went. There was no special place. And finally, what do we have? God commanded Abraham obey. Abraham was humble. This is not a characteristic of the Sanhedrin.
Humility was not their strong suit, was it?
Abraham was humble. He was simply obedient to what God called him to do. Verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And so now his next character is Joseph. Joseph, a type of Christ. In the patriarch Joseph, we see many characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's brothers, who Stephen points out now were the patriarchs. Where am I? Verse 8, verse 9. Yeah, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him in Egypt. And yet God was with him. So his own family became jealous and turned on him. We read in John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And further, we read in Mark 15:10 that Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. So now Stephen in his sermon is using Joseph as a picture, and the patriarchs actually, the way they treated Joseph, as a picture of themselves and the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who heard Stephen would have full well known that Joseph had suffered for having been falsely accused, but was promoted by God. And it's also significant, I think this is very interesting. I'm going to skip down to verses 14 through 16. Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Okay. The patriarchs, Joseph points out, were buried in Shechem. Oh, by the way, that's Samaritan territory today. You think Stephen is shining the light on their hypocrisy a little bit? Here's what Dr. Constable said, a late professor from Dallas Seminary. In Stephen's day, Shechem was in Samaritan territory. He reminded the Sanhedrin of that their ancestral deliverer was buried in the land that Orthodox Jews despised and avoided. This was another instance of helping them see that they should not think that the only place God worked was in the Promised Land. Okay, so now Stephen's going to go on and he's going to talk about Moses. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And then he talks about it was at this time that Moses was born. Now let's go back to the end of chapter 6 for a moment. You'll go back to the end of chapter 6. Look at verse 11 at what's being said. we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. In that order, Moses. Not against God, Moses, but against Moses and God. Interesting. Now, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to remind them of what the nation's real view of Moses was. And he's going to make three specific points. Going back to chapter 7 again, verse 25. Let's get some context. Starting in verse 22. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So Israel, he's pointing out, rejected Moses. You're talking about me speaking against Moses. Well, let's look at what the nation's view of Moses was. Our forefathers rejected Moses as the deliverer. They did not understand. Just now as Israel had rejected Moses, now the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are rejecting the true deliverer. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Down a little bit further, verse 35, again starting verse 33, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans. I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Okay, so Moses is sent to an alien land, back to Egypt, to rescue and deliver his people. We're in the Christmas season now, a season when we observe in a special way the advent, the incarnation of our Lord, who came to an alien land to save us. But people today, as in Stephen's day, rejected the deliverer, just as people in ancient Israel rejected Moses when he came back to this alien land to deliver them. Okay, they rebelled against Moses even after he had delivered them, and they desired to go back to the alien land and its God. Verses 39 to 41, chapter 7. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They're rejecting the deliverance of the Messiah as their fathers had rejected the deliverance of Moses. He's catching them in their hypocrisy again. He blasphemed against Moses and God. Well, here's what our forefathers thought of Moses. Just the same as you're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And then he's going to go on to talk about David and Solomon, and specifically about the temple. In verse 13 of chapter 6, they're falsely saying, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." Okay, so the final false accusation is actually a half-truth. This Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. Okay. Stephen's final historical indictment is that though David desired to build a temple for God and that the privilege would be given to his son, some 300 years later, God would say through the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne. Earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" So, God is greater than the temple. It was He who even made all these things. In other words, you have made a superstitious ritual out of this place. In so doing, you are the blasphemers. Jesus, the Messiah, was the fulfillment of the law, the final, perfect sacrifice. When the veil of the temple was rent, the law came to an end. So, in that sense, they were right. That he was saying that the place would be destroyed only because the law was fulfilled. So now, the indictment. The history lesson's over, and as Nathan leveled his finger at David and said, "You're the man," Stephen is now going to boldly deliver the coup de grace. What does he say? Verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." I try to put myself in the place of Stephen, or even those believers who were listening to Stephen. Am I saying,
"Yes, Stephen"?
Or am I, "Who?" Stephen's acting under the power of the Holy Spirit. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Wow. So, I was just thinking of this young man named Saul, who we're going to hear from for the first time in a few minutes, after they are rushing on Stephen with one impulse. Verse 55, before we get there, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God, isn't he? Here it says he's standing at the right hand of God. Why do you think the Lord Jesus is standing?
To receive Stephen.
I'm sorry, Pat?
To receive Stephen.
To receive Stephen. I believe any time a person is martyred in the cause of Christ, the Lord Jesus stands. Yes, he did in this case, for sure. So, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Before long, is going to have his own encounter with the risen Christ and become a new creation. I don't think this moment ever left the Apostle Paul. I don't think this moment ever left him. In fact, I think Paul, when he wrote at the end of Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." I think Paul was reflecting back to that moment when Stephen maybe pointed directly at Saul of Tarsus and said, "He's uncircumcised." Praise God. He makes changes in all of us. We become a new creation when we become a new Lord. When Stephen is martyred, the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ is going to go out for the first time beyond Jerusalem. It's going to scatter out into Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. Okay? So that's what's going to happen now. Remember the key verse to the book of Acts? What was it? Anyone remember back that far? Acts 1. Eight. Someone go there. Someone go there and read for us. Acts 1.
Acts 1. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth."
Okay. Thank you. So, yeah, that's the superstructure of the book. It's the key verse. We have just in very, very brief an outline of the book of Acts. And so now we're going out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. We've got to wait till May to get to it, so that's okay. We'll do that. But let's look at some application now. The application I have here is actually in the form of questions I handed out to you just for your further thinking and meditation. The glory of God appeared to Abram. Have you had a personal encounter with the God of glory? This is the watershed moment in the life of every child of God. God elected unworthy pagan Abraham, and he has been electing unworthy pagans like you and me ever since. So that's the question. Have you had that personal encounter with the God of glory? Second, can you suffer false accusation and unfair rejection and the expectation that God will rescue you in a way and time that brings him ultimate glory. Third, Israel wandering in the desert missed Moses as their deliverer. The Jewish leaders missed Jesus as their Messiah. During this Christmas season, how can you and I help others not to miss the wonder of the incarnation? That's good. For me, it's good. Maybe it is for you too. And finally, Jewish leaders tried to put God in a box called the temple. Go to the temple, and that's where you go to worship God. In what ways do we try to put God in a box, or limit him, or control him, according to Pontius Pilate? So, just things for all of us to think about in the days and weeks ahead. Any thoughts, questions, corrections, discussion? Yes, Alan?
I kind of have a thought. It's interesting what Luke is doing in these two chapters, actually even backing up a little bit, and it ties into your key verse in chapter 1. It seems like that often Satan uses certain principles repeatedly. He has favorite strategies. And so, after the ascension of Christ, he tries to silence Peter and John. If he could have, it would have crippled the church.
Yes.
Fatally, probably. Yes. He didn't succeed, and what happens? The church grows. Mm-hmm. Well, then you have Ananias and Sapphira trying to cripple the church, and he didn't succeed, and even the unbelievers feared. And the church grew. So God took it and turned it around as a victory.
Yes.
And now we come to Stephen, and Satan attacks Stephen and martyrs Stephen, trying to stop the spread of the gospel. He tries to bring division into the church and cripple it again. And he fails. And so what's God do? He brings Saul, Paul, that's going to bring persecution to the church. And it goes even, it just keeps growing. They cannot stop the gospel.
Right.
Satan keeps trying, and it blows up on them.
Right.
But then we bring it to the church today, and it's just some of Satan's repeated principles. The first thing he does is attack leadership in the church, the elders. If that doesn't work, well, then bring division in the congregation. And that but if we don't elect Satan win at that, now if he does, he's going to cripple this church. But if he doesn't, it grows and it spreads. So there's a repeated theme I see Luke telling us here, because he's wanting us to apply it to our situation.
And kind of related to what you're saying, I was really impressed with the beginning of chapter 6. A complaint arose. It was just a murmur. Mm-hmm. It's a little thing. It wasn't a big complaint. It was just probably just a few people whispering. And it was dealt with. And it was dealt with wisdom. And appropriately. So, of course, that eventually led to Stephen's martyrdom, which, as you say, is going to lead to the gospel going out. Chapter 8 is going to go all the way to Ethiopia.
Yeah.
Wow. You know?
It just keeps spreading. As a matter of fact, Stephen is the first one we're told that has the gift of miracles other than the 12 apostles,
right,
since the ascension of Christ.
Right.
Now, after Stephen, you've got Philip, you've got others,
right,
and it just keeps, everything keeps multiplying and spreading out.
Yes.
So what is the message for us then at Grace Bible Church in this local body? I would say I have never been in a local church with as sweet a spirit as this. But I also know that we're all sinners and that complaints can arise. We just don't go there, right? We never think about whether it's with our spouse, whether it's with anyone else. We just don't go there. And if it does, we find a way to graciously stop. That's one thing. That's one thing. And some other things. The time may very well come when we as a church are persecuted or try to put a muzzle on us for the gospel. We can't go there. We just can't go there.
The power of the gospel to defeat the evil one in our culture and in our lives.
That's right, Dwayne. It's the power of the gospel, isn't it? Okay. The power of the gospel.
Good. You've been presenting it, Alan, so much.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it keeps growing.
Keeps
on
growing.
The basis of persecution. Mm. And it reminds me that Jesus told Ananias, or whoever it was, to put his hands on Paul.
Yep.
And he said, "And I will, you will heal him, and I will tell him what he must suffer for me."
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah,
that's good. That's good.
So we know that we are designed and led to suffer for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah. Paul later says, if anyone would live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution.
We have to be willing to stand
right
in that.
Exactly. Let's close in prayer. Pastor Dennis, would you close us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us with a better understanding of just what you did for us as you sent Christ to die on the cross for us. And Lord, as we learn from these lessons, I pray also that you would continue to bless Pastor Hager as he prepares. And as we now take a break, Lord, we just pray that you would be with us going into this Christmas season, that we would be able to share the gospel with all those who we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.